Happy Mother's Day. You didn't know what to say to me, did you? Because I'm not a mother. So you could just say thank you, okay? Here's try it again. Happy Mother's Day.
Thank you.
Good. I saw some women who said thank you that are not moms yet. But we'll let that go. What is a rhetorical question? Rhetorical comes from the Greek word rhetorikos, which means skilled in speaking. Speakers ask rhetorical questions as a device to make you think, to stop and consider. For instance, you may have had somebody ask you this rhetorical question. Can't you do anything right? Have you ever had your parents ask you that, maybe? Your father, your mother? And I don't recommend that you answer back to that. Or they'll say, what's the matter with you? These are rhetorical questions to make you think. Well, what am I doing? Well, how am I functioning? Do I lack competence? That sort of thing. Now, when I preach, you'll notice that I will often use a rhetorical question to make you think, to get you thinking about what it is that I want to teach you, what direction I'm going in. I'm not asking you to answer the question that I'm asking. I'm asking you to think about what I'm talking about. Oftentimes when people ask rhetorical questions, they'll quite often come up with the wrong answer. But what Jesus, you're going to see, is doing here this morning is he is causing us to think deeply about the kingdom. And so we read here, two times, in fact, verse 18 and verse 20, Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God like? And of course, he says, how can I illustrate it? It's like a tiny mustard seed. He also asked, what else is the kingdom of God like? Well, it's like the yeast. Last week, we talked about the tiny mustard seed that grows up to be like a mighty tree. It starts so small, you can't see it. It grows into a tree so big that even a bird can nest in its branches. Today, we're going to talk about the kingdom of God being like yeast. Now, getting back to these questions that Jesus asked, you may or may not know it, but Jesus actually asks about 300 questions in the four Gospels. It's really quite interesting. And he really answered questions with more questions. If ever he was questioned by Pharisees, he would just throw more questions back at them. What's he doing? He's teaching. He's getting us to think deeply about these matters. And in this case, what he wants us to think about is, what is the kingdom of God like? Now, can I remind everybody that Jesus never wastes even one word? Every word that Jesus utters is important. These are words of life. These are words that you need to think about. You need to consider them. What does it mean? We need to think deeply about them. So last week, we discovered that the kingdom of God is like a tiny mustard seed, and it grows. It, of course, is referring to the growth of the kingdom, which started with just 12 disciples. And 2,000 years later, we have 2.5 billion Christians, or at least people who call themselves Christians. What we see is a growth that is unstoppable. Now, you're going to see in just a few moments why it's important for us to study this. We learned last week of the growth of the kingdom in the world. Today, we're going to learn about the effects of the kingdom of God on the world. Now, remember, this is not just interesting information. Jesus wants us to internalize this truth, and he wants us to make it our own so that it changes us. This truth that you're hearing today needs to be transformative in nature. It needs to change us. So, if we are going to have a discussion about the kingdom, the first thing we need to know is, what is the kingdom of God? And then we'll discuss what the kingdom of God is like. So what is the kingdom of God? It is like the yeast of a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in the measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. When we speak about the kingdom of God, we must be clear what it is that we're speaking about. The phrase, the kingdom of God, is used in the book of Luke. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. They both mean exactly the same thing. Luke is a gospel that is especially geared towards the Gentile mind, that is, people who are not Jewish, whereas Matthew's gospel is geared towards the Jewish mind. The use of the phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, is used some 120 times. In Matthew's gospel, it's used almost 60 times. In Luke's gospel, it's used nearly 40 times. Jesus begins his ministry, Luke chapter 4, verse 43, I must preach the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of God must be preached in other towns, Jesus says, because that is why I was sent. Now look, if you fail to recognize what the kingdom of God is, and if you fail to recognize the importance of this kingdom, well, then you are missing out on the purpose of Jesus' ministry. You will not understand what it is that he's doing. So Jesus came to establish his kingdom and to take his place as the king. We talked about this last week. Jesus is the king of this kingdom. But what does all that mean for us? Well, first of all, when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, every Jew thought that he was speaking about the establishment of a political kingdom, an earthly kingdom. They imagined that what Jesus was speaking about was the overthrow of the Roman Empire, that Israel would be the seat of power in the whole world, that their Messiah would come, establish his throne, which would be the throne of David, and that from there, the whole world would be ruled. So they imagined that the kingdom would subdue or conquer the Roman Empire. And so when the Pharisees came to talk to Jesus about the kingdom of God, they asked Jesus, when would this kingdom of God come? When would it be established? You can see it in Luke 17:20. Now, Jesus' response to their question about the establishment of the kingdom is really quite surprising. Because we read in verse 21, Jesus says that it's already here. The kingdom is already being established. And they're looking around, trying to figure out, well, where is this kingdom? What's he talking about? To bring clarity here and to help us understand what Jesus is talking about, we have to go back into the court of the governor, the Roman governor of Judea. His name is Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate is questioning Jesus. Is he in fact the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yes, it's just as you say. Jesus is admitting that he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. Now, this is all very confusing to Pontius Pilate, and I can tell you it's very confusing to the Jewish people who are expecting their Messiah to establish his kingdom reign. But then Jesus, in John 18, he clarifies what this kingdom is. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would fight to prevent my arrest. So if Jesus is a king, and he's establishing a kingdom, and he's saying it's already here, what's he talking about? Where is this kingdom? And the answer, of course, is that it is a heavenly kingdom. It is a kingdom that rests in people's hearts. Now, this is really important for us as Christians to understand this. If you're a Christian today, then you understand that you belong to the kingdom of God established by Jesus Christ. And furthermore, you recognize that Jesus is your king. Would you say today that Jesus is your king? If you can't say that Jesus is your king, well, then you're not a Christian. You don't understand what this is about. Well, from this discussion, we know that Jesus is the king of his kingdom. We know this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not of this world. This kingdom that Jesus is speaking about is God's rule on earth in the hearts of humans. Now, since we're talking about rhetorical questions, let me offer you another one. What does it look like for Jesus to rule in you and in me? What does that look like in daily living? Well, Jesus helps us recognize what that looks like. Matthew 6:33. Anybody knows me, you know it's my favorite verse. And I've come to include verse 34 in that as I've gotten older, and you'll see why in a second. Jesus says, if Christ is your king, then this is how you live. Seek the kingdom of God above all else. Or as I learned it as a boy, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But in the NLT, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. This is what it means to be a Christian. The most important thing in your life is Christ your king and your obedience to Christ your king. And verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying that you and I shouldn't be worried about tomorrow. We shouldn't even be thinking about it. We should completely trust Jesus Christ to lead us and to guide us through this world, through this life. Now, here's a good definition for all of us if we're going to ask the question, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who daily lives in submission to King Jesus. So let me ask you that this morning. Are you living in submission to Jesus Christ every day? Because that's what a Christian does. A Christian says, what is thy will, O God? Didn't Jesus teach us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? This is what it means to be a Christian. You don't want to do your will, you want to do God's will. Now, I have been a pastor for a long time. I've been a Christian since I was 8 years of age. And I've known people for almost that full time, people who claim to be Christians, people who say, yes, I'm a Christian. I know Jesus. I love Jesus. And yet, I perceive no growth or development in their life. You say, Pastor Alan, are you judging? No, I'm not judging. I'm just looking for fruit. Some indication that after all these years, there's been some growth and development. You're not the same anymore. You're a new person. I wonder this morning what kind of growth and development has taken place in your life. Again, I'm not judging or condemning, but you do understand that the point of a sermon is to call you to think about your life and to see whether or not you're where you need to be spiritually. That's my job as a pastor, isn't it? It's to call you to think about these things. And so a Christian is somebody who lives daily in submission to King Jesus. So, when you come to church every Sunday, and we teach this in our discipleship, we say the first habit of every follower of Jesus Christ is that you come to church every Sunday. You say, Pastor John, that sounds like rules and regulations, and I thought we were not under law, we're under grace. Well, yes, you're under grace, but you're still called to follow Christ. And you're still called to come to church every Sunday. Here's what you need to understand. When you come into church every Sunday, you are literally coming in to the throne room of the King. It is here in the King's throne room that we worship him, we adore him, we acknowledge what he has done in saving us, in shedding his blood for us. And then what else happens in the throne room? You hear the proclamation of his word. And through the proclamation of his word, you discover what it is he wants you to do, how he wants you to live. That's what it means to come to church. And so you say, Pastor Allen, when I come to church and hear you preach, what effect should it have on me? Well, one of the effects that it should have on you is that you stop living the way you want to live. Remember the walk of repentance? You're going your own way, and then you hear Pastor Allen tell you, no, you're going the wrong way. You got to turn around, and you have to follow Jesus. That's what preaching is. I'm calling you every Sunday to repent, to change your ways, to stop going your way and start doing things the way that God wants you to do them. So you stop living the way you want, start following Jesus, and you start doing God's will. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be growing in your faith. You no longer do what you want to do. You now do what King Jesus wants you to do. Do you remember a few months ago now, we looked at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And Jesus says these famous words. These are one of the first verses I ever memorized. If any of you, Jesus says, if any of you wants to come after me, if any of you wants to follow me, you must give up your own way. Remember, this is what repentance is. You give up your own way. You must take up your cross. You are now not living for yourself. You're living for Jesus. And you are now following him and imitating him. This is what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. And Jesus says that the kingdom of God will multiply. It will grow. It will include people from every nation, every tribe. Some of you will remember when we went through the book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts as well, but we find out right at the very beginning of the book the direction that Acts is going to go in. Acts 1:8. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus says, this is how the kingdom is going to grow. It's going to begin in Jerusalem, and it's going to go everywhere. But the only way that it can spread everywhere is through people who are truly Christians, who are truly subjects of the king. So the next question then is, how do people become followers of King Jesus? Well, this is where this question really helps us. What is the kingdom of God like? Jesus says, it's like the yeast a woman used in baking bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. Now, some of you are sitting here this morning thinking, you know, today's Mother's Day. I wonder if Pastor Allen is going to talk to our mothers or even say anything about mothers. Well, here's what I want you to see here. When I was a kid, my mother used to make bread. I don't know if she's made any lately, but I definitely remember age 5, she would get the flour out and all the ingredients necessary to make bread. She would knead it together, and then she would get out a magic little package of magic yeast. How many know what I'm talking about? If you don't put the yeast in, it just becomes hard as a rock, that flour mixture with water and whatever. But if you put this in, and you put that in, something magical happens. You put that in there, you put it in the loaf pans, you cover it over, you keep everything at the right temperature, and then before long, that dough begins to move. It's alive. It begins to grow. And then when it has grown sufficiently, Mom puts it in the oven and heats it up, and that heat finishes the yeast activity, so that loaf now has expanded into a beautiful brown loaf of delicious bread. How many know what I'm talking about? Can you smell it? Beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful picture. Somehow that yeast has worked its way through that dough. It would be just a hard piece of biscotti is now light, fresh, wonderfully with a wonderful aroma, and you eat it with lots of butter. When it's fresh out of the oven, you could eat it as is, but how many know it's better with butter? And the more butter, the better. And not margarine. Real butter. Lots of it. That's all I have to say to the mothers today about Mother's Day. What I want you to see today is that the way that that yeast works on that dough is the same way that the kingdom of God works in our culture, in our society. Now, I want the Spirit of God to speak to your heart this morning. Because once the gospel message is added to the culture and it begins to spread, it begins to work its way through the culture, we see a transformation happening. Our culture, before it hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's lost, it's wicked, it's rebellious. But once the gospel hits it, things begin to change. One of the things I love to study is revival. When revival comes to cities and to countries, it's transformative. I remember reading about the Welsh revivals. And these poor miners, their life is pretty dark and empty. They would go down into the coal mines in the morning when it's dark. By the end of the day, they come up and the sun is setting. It's dark. And it's this way every day for 6 days of the week. And so what they would try to do is they would try to bring themselves a little bit of comfort by going to the pub and drinking. And everybody's drinking. Everybody's getting drunk. Men are spending their meager wages on alcohol. They come home angry, mean, without purpose in life, beating their wives, beating their children. It's horrible. But then the revival comes to Wales. God begins to work by His Spirit. People begin to fall under conviction because of their sin. And the next thing you know, men are not going to the pubs, they're going to church. Not just on Sunday, but after they come home from work, after being in the mine all day, they eat quickly and then get to church to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's drawing them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the hope and the life that the gospel offers to people who live in hopelessness. And then the next thing you know, the jails are empty. Wives have their husbands back. Children have their dads back. There's harmony. There's love. There's nothing for police officers to do. The pubs are empty. God transforms the nation because of the power of the gospel. Because someone was willing to go and share the good news about Jesus Christ. We're living in dark times. Would you agree with me on that? Some would say that we live in post-Christian days. That the West is no longer Christian. It's now post-Christian. Some would argue that it's actually more like pre-Christian times, as though we had never been touched by the gospel at all. We look at this and we are tempted to despair. What do we do? I can tell you what some churches are trying to do. They're trying to say, well, we have to be relevant. We have to appeal to the issues of the day. Or as one pastor said, find a need and fill it. And so we're desperately trying to figure out a way to reach our culture. How do we reach our society? I'm going to tell you, there's only one way to change a culture. It's not by appealing to feminists. It's not by appealing to gender issues or sexual issues or social justice issues. It doesn't come by appealing to political issues. Well, there's many who think that. There's only one answer, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I need to understand that. You and I need to understand why Jesus is asking this rhetorical question. He wants us to think. What makes the difference in the culture is that when the gospel is proclaimed, and this is why every church should be preaching the gospel every Sunday. Because it's the only hope of this world. Would you say amen to that? Now I can tell you. What is this gospel? Actually, Paul tells us. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says it's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. That's the power of the gospel. When people hear the gospel and believe in the gospel, it's powerful to transform you and me. A psychology lesson is not going to change anybody. How many know that today? I can stand up here and give you all kinds of psychological mumbo jumbo, but it doesn't change anything. Why? Because there's no power in it. The power is in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God at work, saving anyone who believes. Paul goes on to say in verse 17 that this gospel that we're talking about, it tells us how God makes us right in his sight. Did you see this? The gospel talks about the power of God to make us right with him. You don't know how to make yourself right with God. You don't know how to be reconciled to God. People have tried for generations, for thousands of years. They've turned to all manner of gods. But there's only one way that we can be reconciled to God, and it is found in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, this gospel that we're talking about, Paul says in verse 17b, this is accomplished from start to finish by faith. This good news we're talking about Jesus Christ and the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ, it's a free gift. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn your way into heaven. The only way that you and I are ever going to see heaven is by putting our faith in Christ and in Christ alone. No faith in yourself at all. Because this is what we do. We try to trust in ourselves. We trust in our own wisdom and our own ability. God, if I give this much money, then surely I'll get into heaven. I heard President Trump actually say that. He said, after all these wars that I have stopped, for sure, God will accept me. Hopefully, he says, hopefully, God will accept me into heaven. If President Trump brought peace to the whole world so that there was never a war ever again, that's still not enough to get you into heaven. Because, as Paul says, it's by faith alone. This is what we teach. The reformers, they said, sola fide. By faith alone. This is the good news. Some of you said, maybe thinking here this morning, well, what do I have to do to get into heaven? There's only one thing. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and believe. Now, why should we do that? Why should I put my faith in Jesus Christ? How does that affect me here and now? Well, Jesus answered that question, didn't he? John 10:10. He says, the thief comes to rob and kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Or as one version puts it, to have it to the full. Or as the NLT puts it, to have a rich and satisfying life. This is what people are looking for. You know that, right? And there's many ways that we try to find this rich and satisfying life. We turn to all manner of vices. We hope that maybe if we have enough money, that'll make us happy. And Jesus is saying there's only one way to be happy, and it's through Jesus Christ. Folks, this is why we have to preach Jesus Christ. And look, this is why you need to tell people about Jesus Christ. You need to tell your children. You need to tell your grandchildren. You need to tell the people you work with. Anybody who's willing to listen, they need to hear that Jesus Christ is their only hope. Now, do you believe that today? Because I can tell you there are generations upon generations who believe this. And that, my friends, is why the gospel spread and why cultures and nations were transformed. Now, let me say this to you in conclusion. These parables are so important to us in 2026. First of all, because it tells us why it's so important for us to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only way that this message goes forward. People from all over the world are flocking to Western nations. Why are they coming to the West? I had an Uber ride yesterday, and the man that was driving, I asked him where he was from. He said he's from Nigeria, and he told me, Nigeria is the best country in the world. I was going to say, well, why are you here then? but I didn't. I'm glad he's here. I'm happy he's here. But no, Nigeria is the best country in the world. But why are people coming here? Well, I'll tell you why. The West became a bastion, a citadel of freedom, of wealth, and safety. Because this, my friends, is the fruit of the gospel. We are safe. We believe in the rule of law. In fact, everything that we know about the West and the Western values is based on Scripture. And so for 1,600 years, the West, although not perfect by any stretch, and yes, the West has made horrible, horrible errors and mistakes. We've seen some horrible things take place in the West. And yet, what we do see is a net good. What's happening now? We're starting to reject all this. There's two men that I have really come to appreciate. One man, his name is Tom Holland, not the actor, the British historian. And another man by the name of Rodney Stark. He's a sociologist. He just passed away just a few years ago. Tom Holland was raised Anglican, and Rodney Stark was raised Lutheran. Both men, for whatever reason, rejected their faith at a young age. They felt that it wasn't ringing any bells for them. I'm guessing that there was not a strong gospel message being presented. And so these men walked away. But they, both of them, independent of the other, began researching the West. Why is the West the way it is? And Tom Holland, after doing his research, he came to the conclusion that the West experienced great wealth and great laws, great freedom, because of the influence of Christianity. He wrote a book about it called Dominion. I recommend it. You should read it. And if you have time, maybe go on YouTube and just Google or type in why Tom Holland became a Christian. Very interesting. An hour and a half lecture about the effects of Christianity, and he comes to the understanding of the power of the gospel to transform a culture. This kingdom, driven by the gospel, is the yeast that has literally touched every aspect of life and made us better and better and better from generation to generation. And it's Christians who have driven this movement. Rodney Stark, the same thing. He wrote a book called The Victory of Reason, How Christianity Led to Reason and Wealth. Very powerful book. Both these men became Christians because they saw for themselves the effects of Christianity on the world. The West is so magnificent that people from all over the world would do anything to come here, to enjoy the freedoms, the prosperity, and the safety that all of us have taken for granted now for some time. I mentioned Korea, South Korea, in the message this morning, and Inquan came and talked to me further about it after the first service. When I was graduating from Bible school, the hotbed of revival and of great church work was actually South Korea. Inquan told me that at the beginning of the last century, South Korea was very much like Burundi. I could hardly believe that. Backward, had no hospitals, no universities, poverty, unbelievable poverty. But 3,000 missionaries came to South Korea and preach the gospel. And someday, Inquan and I are going to go to Korea together. That's our hope and our prayer. And he says, the first place he wants to take me is to the cemetery where these missionaries are buried. These missionaries who brought the good news of Jesus Christ to that country. And it literally turned the country around so that South Korea is actually, you could say, part of the West. But there's a new generation that has forgotten Jesus. And we're seeing the same thing happen here in the West. There's a generation now that has forgotten Jesus. My friends, the reason why we need to study these parables, first of all, is to help us understand the power of the gospel to change the world. But there's a second reason why we need to study these parables. And the reason, my friend, is to give us courage and to remind us of our obligation. We're tempted to think it's all over now. Satan wins. The church loses. You understand, don't you, this morning, that there is a war on. It's the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light, or the kingdom of God. But here's what you need to know. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome or prevail against the church. My friends, I want you to know that the kingdom of God is greater than the kingdom of darkness. And wherever the light shines, the darkness has to disappear. John says that the kingdom of light cannot be overcome by the kingdom of darkness. You know that. Wherever the light goes, the darkness flees. You and I need to remember that. Now, we look at this world today. We look at our kids. We look at this generation, and we ask, what can we do? We wring our hands. What can we do? There's only one thing. Tell them about Jesus Christ. Invite them to repent of their sin. Invite them to be reconciled to God. Invite them to come and know the rich and satisfying, abundant life that is ours through Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we recognize today that this world is in bad shape. Right now, we see wars raging. We see hatred. We see the collapse of so many institutions. we look at many of the mainline churches and even many of our own churches, Lord, that have stopped preaching Jesus Christ. They preach another gospel. No wonder Paul said, anyone who preaches another gospel, let them be damned. Oh God, we pray that at Cross Church, each and every one of us would be encouraged this morning by the power of this gospel to transform not only this culture, but our own lives, our children, our marriage, and our friends. Help us, we pray, oh God, to be like that yeast that touches everyone. Oh, Father, we thank you today that it doesn't depend on man's efforts or man's ingenuity, but rather it depends on the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the same way that yeast spreads throughout that lump of dough, the gospel will spread throughout this culture, throughout our society, throughout our community, throughout our friend group, in the power of the Holy Spirit. All we have to do is be faithful to share Jesus, to proclaim Christ. Father, as we go from here now, may we go with your anointing and your blessing. And we pray, Lord, a special blessing upon our mothers today, who so often are the ones who proclaim the gospel in their homes to their children. God, equip them, strengthen them, and may they be bold in their declaration that Jesus Christ is indeed their children's only hope. We pray that for Christ's sake. And everyone said it with me? Amen. Tell the person beside you, go tell someone about Jesus.